right. So we just finished with Joseph at the end of Genesis, and now we have the birth of Israel as a nation. Turn with me, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did God choose Israel? Why did God choose Israel? Sorry, so Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. And what was great, I think, last week as Paul was teaching, he was saying it's so hard to when you're talking about the promises of God, not to go into the issues of humility. And this is one of those instances where God's call and God's use of folks who are humble, who are in afflicted circumstances, is actually inseparable from his promises. So he says, the Lord did not choose, or he did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to you. And let's go straight into Deuteronomy chapter 8 there. Do not forget the Lord. And so this is Deuteronomy 8 verses, we'll go for a few verses here. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today. This is Deuteronomy 8:1, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his own son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And going to verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. So what was the purpose of those wandering years in the deserts? What was the purpose of putting these folks, these people, through a really difficult situation? Now, did God provide? Amen, right? He provided water from a rock. He provided manna on the ground. He provided even birds, right, to give them meat. But what was all that to do for the people of Israel? It was to humble and test them so that as they went into the promised land, and as, as it would happen, their wealth would increase. And as they had more and more, what were they to do with that? Right? It was to share it. It was not to hoard it. All the teaching of the manna, where you were not supposed to keep that manna overnight or it would rot, except for the day before the Sabbath. All that was to teach them that the Lord would provide their daily bread. And that, in fact, right, they were to live off of the word or the promises of God. And so in that new land, they didn't have to hoard, right? Which, again, is very different. It's interesting. The other week, do this Bible study with these gentlemen who are Pakistani Muslims. And I was sharing about, they were asking about televangelists. And they were actually kind of saying, you know, these guys are quite wealthy. and they were actually commenting that that must be a really good thing and I must be really proud of these wealthy televangelists. And I kind of, you know, twitched my head. Why would you say that? And they said, well, for our imams, it's a great privilege, and it's a great thing. And if we have an imam who's wealthy, that actually brings pride to us, being part of that imam's mosque, because we have a really good imam, because he's really wealthy. And so they were reflecting that I must be really proud of these televangelists who have jets and very large mansions and everything. And I said, no, no, actually the opposite. God teaches us to share what we have. And the reason that God gives us wealth is actually to share it and to provide for the poor. They didn't really get that, but it was so interesting to me, you know, in my head, just to consider that here for these Muslim believers, it was great if their priest had a lot of money, that was a sign of God's wealth. And we can go, I think, straight into that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And so God in his law gives the call to maintain a position of humility. This is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it and say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So what God, you know, straight from the get-go, even before they have a king, is giving these instructions that the king isn't supposed to be like the other kings of the earth. It's not to accumulate wealth. It's not to accumulate, you know, treaties, as it were, through marriage and so on and so forth. We read this morning, too, but in Deuteronomy chapter 20. So besides the king being in a situation of humble circumstances, not acquiring a lot of wealth, there were instructions about the army. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way in panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." And how is God going to amplify this message? How is he going to say, it really is the Lord who's going to give you victory? Well, this is how in verse 5. The officers shall say to the army, "Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it." Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may marry her. Then the officers shall add, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. When the officers have finished speaking to the army and dismissing, I imagine many people, they shall appoint commanders over it. God fights his battles very differently than we do. So differently. And obviously, we're going to have some time just for question and answer, but in terms of ministry, I know for me, in the last few weeks, we're in the midst of March, and I've tried to take into account, David gives a census, and he's rebuked by the Lord, and so I purposefully try not to look a lot at our numbers of volunteers. But a month ago, I had to place an order for T-shirts. And so this may sound ironic in terms of this passage, but so I did the numbers on the T-shirts, and it was between around March 1 and August 1, we're expecting 1,000 volunteers to stay over the weekend or for a whole week with us. Okay? And I wish maybe I could read these warnings to the folks who are coming. If they're engaged or something, they can stay home. But what I was looking at was from our team, how small, in some sense, when I was looking at it, how small of a team we have to host all these folks. And I was looking at it from a human perspective, saying, Lord, look at all these mouths that we're going to have to feed. Look at all these folks that we're going to put to work. How in the world are we going to do this? And in that position of weakness and humility, hopefully, just crying out to the Lord, God provides. And so I think what's wonderful, is whatever team that you are on, in terms of ministry, whatever situation you're looking at, you can actually admit, boy, this is a mountain that's coming. This is something that looks insurmountable. This looks impossible. And cry out to the Lord, and God will fight our battles. Maybe we can go straight into that. Just with the story of Gideon, this is such a wonderful story. This is in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, we'll just get a little bit of context and then go into Judges 7. But Judges 6, this is a very comforting story, I think, if you're a leader. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, ruined the crops, all the way to Gaza, did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys, and so on. And so in verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Sometimes it takes that to help us to cry out to the Lord for help. Are they despised? No. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you've not listened to me, and so I brought these oppressors here to teach you. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Orpah that belonged to Joash the Abzerite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. So here's Gideon using some deception to try to keep some food. Verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Right? This one who's hiding here. But Sir Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? If the Lord is for us, why has all this happened to us? Right? Gideon's talking back to the angel here. Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Have you walked alongside folks that are saying the same words? Have you been in that same place? Lord, where are you? Then the Lord turned to Gideon and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. All right? And he goes on, right? There's a lot of more questioning and so on and so forth. But we're going to skip to chapter 7 here. Early in the morning, Gideon and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. You've got too many men to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So, 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remain. Okay? More than two-thirds are leaving. You can hear their footsteps, the clatter of their swords. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and the rest got down on their knees to drink. So do you remember the rest of the story? He comes to the camp and there's a dream about a loaf of bread rolling down the hill and you know, creaming this army. And what's the strategy? You know, you can look with me, where are we here? Verse 19, Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. And so they had the torches inside those, right? The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying as they fled. Weakness, humble circumstances. And I, you know, for me, what's so hopeful in this story is here you have a leader who is just saying, no, Lord, no, Lord, I don't see it. And where have you been? Where have you been? Is that an encouragement for you? Have you been there? Lord, where are you? We're in humble circumstances. I'm hiding here in this threshing place so that they don't even see the food that we need. Have you abandoned us? Lord, it sure looks like it. And God's response is, well, here's an army, but it's too big. It's too many men. I need fewer and fewer and fewer. Right? This is upside down. This is upside down. This is how God moves his kingdom forward. And, you know, if you're like me, I have to preach this to myself over and over and over again. I've got to go to house church and say, help me. I don't see it. Preach the gospel to me. And I think we're running out of time. But could I encourage you to look at these stories in the framework of team ministry? As I went through this material in the Old Testament, what kept coming up again and again and again is the relationship between humility and team ministry. And the, if you will, the anti-paradigms of humility were almost all, or I think we could say all, you know, rejected team ministry. And so, you know, down in the notes, you have the anti-paradigm of Rehoboam, who refuses to listen to his team of elders. And he just, he goes his own way and says, this is how I'm going to rule in oppression. And just, I'm going to, you know, I'm going to squeeze it out of these folks. Versus a David who has 30 fighting men and who's got all these folks around him that are surrounding him. I think of Moses and Jethro and this team, and Jethro saying, hey, Moses, this is too much for you. You need to have a team to work through all these judgments for the people. And so again and again and again, you've got Elijah and Elisha and the prophets that are with them. You have a team of folks that are walking in humble circumstances and encouraging each other that way when they're tempted to not walk in those humble circumstances. I think even David is warned as he does these censuses. Why are you doing this? It's actually his team speaking into that situation. In these humble circumstances, we need a team. We need a team. And God is providing that team, which is wonderful. And so to go back, at least for me, for my instance of, hey, we've got, you know, 1,000+ folks coming. How is God going to show up? He's going to show up through his people. So, you know, today we split up, I think, more than 100 people for lunches. And who fed them? An army of God's people fed those folks. You know, as we go out and do work projects, who's going to put them to work? An army of God's people is going to put them to work. And so it's not, as it were, on us. We are part of the team. Why don't I go ahead? I'm going to pray here, and then we're going to have some discussion. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves. Lord, you know my own heart, how I would just, fall headlong in my own pride and my own ways and not listen to others and not listen to your voice. And yet, Lord, you provide a team to help us to walk through these difficult situations and weakness and trials. Lord Jesus, you provide a team to walk with us through those things. Lord, thank you that your plans are so much better than ours. Lord, would you keep teaching us and helping us to walk in these humble circumstances, Lord. Help us, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Do you want us to keep taping for the discussion, too?
Yeah.
Okay. So what, just questions in terms of humble circumstances. Heard a great sermon this morning, you know, around these very same things. But what strikes you? What's difficult? Any questions? Yeah.
One of the things I found as you read on and in Judges in the next chapter, because of the situation that God put Joshua in that initial attack or whatever on Midian, is that in the next chapter, then when he's being accused by the Ephraimites,
mm-hmm.
he can say, well, what have I done compared to you? Because you've killed the princess. And because of the humble circumstances, it also brought, you know, because the Ephraim was mad because they weren't invited, you know, to come fight against Midian. And Joshua goes, but you guys killed the princes, and, you know, what have I done? And because of the humble circumstances in which Joshua
or Gideon
was, or Gideon, excuse me, Gideon uh-huh. was forced to, you know, approach Midian. Later on, it then, you know, diffused the conflict that would have happened between them and Ephraim. And that's kind of God's way, is he uses that in our lives, and we walk in humility, is that we'll find it in many cases begins to diffuse other things that come up.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's great. Because the focus is on who? It's not us.
Right.
Right. I mean, it's a great passage to read here. It's Judges 8:1. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And I think, I imagine for a lot of you, just over life and leadership positions and other positions, you know, you're following the Lord, and even in those situations of humble circumstances, people will question you. Yeah, but you're right, exactly right. Those diffuse a lot of those questions within the body.
It's just the obvious to me, but it, each time I read it, see it, and hear it, and I just have vertigo over and over. But just the idea, you know, I mean, God saying so that my people won't be able to say that their own arm did this or their own strength did this, and just the application to our own culture. I mean, it's so counterintuitive. It's just. It's counter to everything we do, even as Christians. I mean, we're so, you know, of course, my job, going out and asking people to give from the wealth that God's given them, and just the tendency, it's my own heart, you know, I mean, it's just my own confession. I don't want to let this go because I can see how I need this for tomorrow, you know, and God's just saying, it's not even your own strength that came, and yet you're thinking of ways that, out of your own wisdom, Steve, that you need this for tomorrow. Anyway, it's just the implications here are so huge for us individually. It's so easy to see it in the Israelites. But man, it is so deep within me, and I'm the guy that goes and asks people to give from their excess. So,
amen.
It's Kathy and I were talking about the sermon from this morning, and then this whole idea of humility, and how utterly freeing it is to not have to be in control. And Kathy, I've got two guys I've got to go and apologize to because I was trying to, quote, help them know how to deal with their sons and get their sons to do things that they wanted them to do. And it gets complicated, but I was doing the very thing they were trying to do with their sons, to force their sons to do things. Mm-hmm. I was trying to force them to do things with their sons. Now I've got to apologize for this. I was doing the very thing I was criticizing them for not. Mm-hmm. But there's such a freedom in turning loose of that. I don't have to try to make them do something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. For me, a part of what's so key in this is that it's not that we're embracing humility or difficult circumstances or weakness and we're going to lose.
Right. Right.
It's actually just the opposite.
Right.
Yeah. We're going to win. And that's such a crazy notion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's amazing the number of people that I run into who will talk about wanting to do ministries,
mm-hmm.
but they don't want to do anything until the power base is established. Mm-hmm. We've got the money, the technology, the skill set, the assessment. We know exactly what we're going to accomplish, and and we're going to walk in, and we're going to have this great grand program, and it's going to change everything. And it just never goes. It never goes. Or you get all the skill set, money, resources, everything together, and the effect is so minimal in terms of really addressing the issues. Because that isn't how it actually works. And it's just, you know, again, as Steve was saying and others, for our culture, to say that it's through this kind of humility that the kingdom is going to move is, it's just a, we got to come around to this as a church.
Yes.
I think, like, in our culture, just going off of that, this whole discussion of humility, and even talking about, like, great things this morning in the sermon, like, we want to market what we're doing for the kingdom of God and say, like, this is, these are our distinctive, you know, like, these are the flags that we planted in the hills that we've conquered, and we can look to those and see how we're a part of that. But I feel like that's a blessing that God allows us to see how we're a part of his work in the community, in the neighborhood, in the church, but also he's moving, and who knows, you know, untold numbers of ways that it's just really cool to see. It's humbling in a reverent, awe-inspiring way to see just a glimpse of how powerful he is when he uses 300 men, and just like all the ways that Gideon's fearful and how he's like, well, you're afraid, you know, he deals with them in that humbleness and just still uses this broken, weak vessel for his purposes. It's like, well, he can use us in these ways. And, it's really encouraging to know, like, we don't have to worry about justifying ourselves and, like, marketing what we're doing and say, well, this is how, you know, we're being a good church, or this is how I'm partaking in the kingdom of God. God sees where we're at.
Amen. All right.
Well, what this made me think about was that, well, like, when I went to Haiti, I lived there for 3 months, and every single person who wasn't Haitian was there because they were unemployed. And it was just like, that's awesome that we can actually do something good because we don't have commitments at home. But it's like, they all look at us like we're super rich, and we're like, no. But to them, we are, because we're there. Yeah, that was...
I guess this is going back a bit, but I was a little curious if you had a definition for humility, because like it's like an extraordinarily complex English word for me. Like when I think of humility, it covers a broad range of experiences and attitudes that like that identify as like having vastly different results. Like, there's like brands of humility I recognize as leading to a great freedom, and there's brands of humility that I recognize as leading to almost like as like a prison, an imprisonment, if that makes sense. And I haven't really like figured out the difference between the two.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think, I mean, as a definition, I think we were talking about in the beginning how humility, so you can use it different ways, obviously, but from a biblical definition of humility, that it's humbling ourselves both in our hearts, but also physically before the Lord and, could say, his creation, right, to display his righteousness and justice.
So the Hebrew word there has the sense of being bent over. And so actually, you can't quite separate those two things you just talked about. Because humility has an element of humiliation in it. So when Jesus humbled himself and became a servant and became human and took on the nature of a servant, was willing to serve even to the point of death, there's a... In the fallen world, the broken world, since Adam and Eve sinned, humility does carry a stigma and a humiliation that's part of it. And I mean, I think that's part of it, is that we, and I'm not saying you, I'm just saying in general, we'd like to separate those things out so that I don't have to be in, quote, prison. I don't have to be in, you know, that, I don't have to be humiliated. Well, there's an element of this that that's actually what it is. And it was pretty humiliating for David to be where he was at and, before Abimelech.
Abimelech.
Yeah. Pretty humiliating for, really, for Gideon. You know, it's to have the whole army taken away from you. You know, there's a lowering, and that's the sense of the word humility. Bent over, lowering. And it has a very sort of physical connotation to it. So, yeah, again, I just think that we would like to be able to talk about humility without that aspect. But you can't really in Scripture. It really does. I mean, you know, when Moses stands before Pharaoh and he's been stripped of all of his power from when he grew up in Egypt, and he's got a shepherd's staff in his hand. I mean, this is a humbling, humiliating to the flesh, to the pride of man, to the boastfulness of man. It's a very humbling thing for him to be in that position. And that's, you know, that's part of what we're saying to people is, look, if you want to see God's justice come in this world and righteousness come powerfully, you got to be willing to embrace that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just an aspect that we would like to think we could do humble things without having to be humiliated in the process. But it doesn't actually work that way.
Well, Perry, a thought going even back before the fall, it seems like humility, even before sin, I mean, it's not just an attitude.
Oh, no, it's an actual, real, physical dependence on God.
It's a dependence.
The sense of dependence is a huge, a need. I'm dependent. And so Adam was created to, in need. He was physically dependent on God. Now, again, I think it looks different before the fall than it does after the fall, but it has that. It has a physical connotation to it that you can't take out of the equation. I think what you do, then it's really hard to define. It very kind of, you know, it's like if you take compassion out of love, if you take faithfulness out of love, if you take doing good out of the definition of the word love, well, what are you left with? How do you define love? I mean, just because you've stripped it of so much of what love actually, God says love is. It's laying down your lives. It's being faithful. It's enduring. It's all those things. And we got to kind of relearn this stuff a bit, I think, in a good way.
I think maybe, so I don't know if this would get at your question too, but I think kind of in the, well, the broader Christian world, what Barry's talking about in terms of being humiliated, being poor, being in need physically, is looked down on. And so when you turn on the Christian radio, you know, if it's a, you know, a financial program, the whole message is get out of debt, you know, be self-sufficient. You know, you've got those high credit card rates. Well, that's not part of God's plan for you, or being in debt is not God's plan for you. And I think in the broader Christian community, at least evangelical kind of community, it is the opposite. You're actually supposed to flee any sort of need or physical deprivation. You know, that's something that's even evil. This is bad. And that's...
We're not promoting going into debt.
Right, we're not promoting going into debt. But,
just tell me that.
Hey, man. But, you know, what do you do? You're a slave. What do you do? You know, you're born into a family that, you know, is in utter poverty. Are you then somehow out of God's will? This, you know, and Jesus is, I mean, just so, and the whole Old Testament is just so helpful and hopeful in this way. Instead of pronouncing judgment and decrying their situation, Jesus is saying, you're blessed. You know, God is with you. And that's so backwards, I think, in terms of when I flip on the radio sometimes. And so I think we get confused because we're hearing a message that says, you know, flee this, you know, physically weak state. And yet, you know, God's saying, no, I'm actually with you. And I seek to bless you and show my power and grace and mercy in that weak situation. So I don't know if that touches on your question at all, but that's part of that humility.
I guess if I could define it a little bit more, I think I understand that humility is often paired as like this interior attitude that's paired with like exterior circumstances. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes like God uses the exterior circumstances to promote like that mm-hmm. interior attitude. But like it seems to me that sometimes in my experiences, Christians use that message as a way to sort of promote the sort of like self-flagellation.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah. Right.
And this
right. No. Yeah. Right.
Living in like this place of
sure,
guilt and shame.
Sure. And there's no.
It's weakness for a purpose. It's weakness for the righteousness of God to be made known. You know. And that's where I always have to go. It's weakness for a purpose. So it's not to go and sit in the middle of the freeway, you know, and get hit. But if there's a child in the middle of the freeway, well, I'm going to run into that at all costs, and right, to bring the righteousness of God to bear to save that child. And I may get hit. And willing to get hit. It's entering into the suffering to bring the healing of that righteousness brings, you know.
Yeah, it
I sounds that helps.
It sounds like, you know, you're saying that there is a tendency to self-flagellate, or if I, the more sort of making myself humble mm-hmm. in order to appear spiritual,
right,
but, right,
which is.
I will live an austere life just for the sake of, yeah, because that's the, you know, but of course it's crazy. Jesus goes to a wedding feast and he makes like 50 gallons of wine. You know? It's just like, let's have a good party here. It's just, and the kingdom is a feast, and, you know, it's just this picture of, you know, wedding dresses and gowns and a feast, and it's all just there's an abundance in creation. And it's all good. It's received good. Mm-hmm. So exactly the older Catholic sort of mm-hmm. expression of that, or even some of the Protestant movements. Mm-hmm. I mean, sometimes some of the Mennonite groups and some of the other groups, you know, just kind of like almost legalistically, you know, I must be poor. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Mm-hmm. The issue is, what do you do with the wealth? Do you see it as something you have a stewardship from God for, and to be used for His purposes, or do you use it to store up for yourself and, you know, provide luxuriously for yourself while those who need to go without? But it's not money, but it's the love of money. Mm-hmm. It's not wealth; it's abusive wealth.
It's so slippery.
Yeah. But no, you know, absolutely. There are groups out there that, you know, would say it's wrong for you to own a new car. Well,